If you would, turn with me to Acts 21. By the way, Des and I and my family just want to thank you for keeping us in prayer. Many of you know we lost our mom about 3 weeks ago, Ida Frances Harless. So I've been going through some grief. This week I traveled back to the Abilene area, to the small community of Clyde. And I and my sisters are trying to figure out what to do with the home place. And we're going to sell it. And it just dawned on me as I was leaving there, I'll no longer be able to call that home. And, you know, as you get older, you face these things. But my mom was 88, and she loved the Lord. She brought her children up in the Lord, so we're just grateful for her life. But we still grieve, so thank you for praying for us and remembering us. Today's passages, let's just say hypothetically, if I were given the opportunity to preach at another church, I probably wouldn't choose this chapter for a standalone sermon. But Rick, being our lead pastor, he assigns the passages, and he offered to take it. But I said, no, I'm going to do it. So Mike helped me, and I pray that I will serve you well as we go through the scriptures. Today's message, Acts 21, and we're going to be covering 1 through 36. The title of my sermon is Paul's Bravery or Paul's Mistake. A little tongue-in-cheek there. Paul's Bravery or Paul's Mistake. So by way of introduction, a short one today. The last time I ministered to you out of Acts, I brought up the fact that Rome, this vast empire, which they ruled pretty much all of the known world at that time, they built highways. And they weren't just trails, they were highways. And that is significant in the spreading of the gospel. Another thing that happened in Roman government, Roman culture, it's called Pax Romana. Pax Romana, or Roman peace. And I'm sorry to bore you with these things, but I'm like Rick, I love history. And I see God's redemptive plan working through history. You know, God's up to something, people. He really is. God's at work today. Yes, he is. Pax Romana. So, this vast Roman Empire, and Augustus Caesar said, enough of all these civil wars, enough of all this rebellion. We're going to keep the peace in our empire. So if you think you can start trouble, you're going to answer to the Roman government. Now, we're going to give you a fair shake. You're going to get your trial. But we're going to keep the peace because it's good for our empire. It's good for prosperity. It's good for business. It's good for people to live in peace. So Pax Romana, it has relevance in our scripture today. So these did provide a means that helped the cause of the gospel. It helped. It helped the spread of Christianity. So the Apostle Paul, what a missionary. Wow. What a missionary. What a brave man of God. Through his ministry, which lasted probably 25, 30 years. And there again, it's God working through Paul. Thus, the Acts of the Apostles. Thousands of people have come to faith in Christ. Thousands, literally thousands, Jew and Gentile. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, yet he never shrank back from bringing the gospel message to the Jews, although he got in trouble for it, didn't he? And what was his message? His message was the simple gospel. Christ came to save sinners. That was his message. And we sure see God turning the world right side up through the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm not going to read through the text. I'm just going to read it and comment on it because we have quite a few passages. And when we see Agabus, I'm going to stop and talk to you a little bit about prophecy, a little bit about seeking or finding out God's will for your life. And then we'll resume in good order and just go through the scriptures. Looking at verse 1, chapter 21, my heading in my Bible says, Paul goes to Jerusalem. Where is he now? He is leaving Miletus. This is up in Asia. And if you had a map, and in the old days of preaching, we used to have overhead projectors. And we didn't have this wonderful apparatus that we have now. During our praise and worship service, there would be someone seated over here, and they would have to switch the overheads. So if I had been back at my home church, I would have a map of the Mediterranean Sea, and I would show you the journey of Paul. This is his third missionary journey, and he's headed home. Not that Jerusalem was his home. His home was Tarsus. But remember, Paul is a Jew. He has a Roman citizenship. But Paul is a Jew of Jews. He is a Pharisee. But he is a Christian. Christian called to be an apostle. And he's making haste. He's in a hurry. He's not doing this for vacation. Paul has this idea in his heart. Hey, I gotta go to Jerusalem. So he is leaving. He's leaving the church in Asia, as Rick pointed out last week. And when we had parted from them, we set sail. We came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So what is happening here? Paul is in a ship. It's probably not a very large ship, and they're hugging the coastline. They're not far out at sea. Thus, he's got to stop at almost every seaport. And Paul says, wait a minute here, guys. He's got a team with him. Says, we got to get on a bigger ship. This is going to take too long. So, he found a ship crossing to Phoenicia. We went aboard, and we set sail. So, he's on a bigger ship now, a cargo ship that carries some passengers as well. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, so he's out in deep water now. He's sailing towards Israel, Jerusalem. You look over to your left, he sees the island of Cyprus. If you were to look past Cyprus, what would you find? Greece. And right there on the coast would be Tarsus. That's where Paul was raised. But they go on the eastern side of Cyprus. They saw that island, so they're far out at sea. And then they landed at Tyre, and there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, I like this, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So Tyre is no small port city. It's quite large. And so I would guess that the number of believers there would not be small. But Paul and his companions, they are seeking out the fellow believers there in Tyre. And so what are they saying to Paul? It says, through the Spirit, they're warning him not to go to Jerusalem. What? They're hearing this from the Spirit. Paul, you got to turn around and go back. Well, let's look at chapter 20, starting with verse 22, so we can explain this. Because let me tell you, Paul, being a man of God, he is not wanting to go against the leadership or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Would you agree? No. Verse 22 says of chapter 20, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Every city that Paul has ministered in, he's heard a warning. Never does the Spirit tell Paul, "Don't go." But the Spirit warns him what is going to happen when he gets there. Now, Paul doesn't know how. He didn't know exactly. Explicitly, it's never said what's going to happen to him. But he's warned what will happen. Why does he go? Because he is constrained by the Holy Spirit to go. He's going to Jerusalem. And he also says in a previous chapter, "I'm going to go to Rome too." Little did he know, he would go to Rome in chains. So, is Paul making a mistake by traveling on this journey to go to Jerusalem? Absolutely not. He is being unnaturally forced by the Spirit to go. This must have been very difficult for Paul. Unexpected pressure there in Tyre from fellow believers. Unexpected pressure. They stay with him for 7 days. 7 days. Man, that must have been a great 7 days. They probably had gospel meetings every night, all day. Who knows? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul all of a sudden showing up at City View? Wow! Revival meeting every night. Exciting. What I see here is Christian community. We don't have any record of Paul planting the church in Tyre. But even in his short time there, we see Christian community, the brotherhood, the love of God shed abroad in the hearts of the saints is already happening. Verse 5, "When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all," meaning the disciples, "with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. You know, goodbyes are important, aren't they? I tell you, when you come to my house and you leave, especially our kids, and we have grandkids now, but the way my wife and I do it is we don't just open the front door and see you later, thanks for coming by, shut the door. No, my wife doesn't do that. She taught me, hey, we walk out the sidewalk, we see you into the car, and we wave goodbye as you take off. And with our grandkids, they put the windows down, and, you know, they're leaning out of their car seats, bye, Gumma, bye, Pawpaw, you know. I'm grateful for that. I love that. Gives me peace of mind. Shows my love for them. But what is sad, when Paul leaves them, they're walking away from that ship as it's sailing away. They know they will never see Paul in this life again. Because of what the Spirit has spoken. You know, I can just imagine kneeling down on the beach and praying. You know, some of those leaders of the church in Tyre, you know, they might have been trying to preach a prayer to Paul to get him to stop. But Paul would have no part of it. He was constrained by the Spirit. And what a beautiful picture of Christian community. Moving on, while we were, verse 8. It says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Verse 7. And we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed there for just one day. Just one day. Because Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Pentecost was approaching. He wanted to be there during Pentecost. Why? Because the Jerusalem would be full of people. It'd be full of people. He was looking for an opportunity to preach the gospel. That's what I believe. He also had a love offering with him from the churches of Asia. Because the Jerusalem church was struggling. And he bringing a gift from the Gentile church was an act of love and unity towards the Jerusalem church. There had always been a rift between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Paul was hoping to help bridge that gap and bring unity or solidarity between the two. So he's in a hurry. He wants to get there before Pentecost. And he's way ahead of the schedule. Verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea is a man-made port city. So he's reached Israel now. No more traveling on the ship. From here on, it's going to be walking. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Man, another awesome reunion. You remember Philip, one of the seven? Philip preached in Samaria, and God used Philip to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch. What a scene. Philip sees this Ethiopian eunuch, probably a high-ranking man in his government. And Philip just happens to notice he's reading the open scroll in Isaiah. Hey, man, I got an opportunity to preach Jesus from the Old Testament. And Philip does so. And this Ethiopian eunuch believes. And Mike and I laughed about this yesterday. But what does Philip do? He takes him down into the water and dunks him. He baptizes him. That was a joke, church. It's not the mode that's so important necessarily. Because some people sprinkle. Oh, well, that didn't go very well. I'll work on that. But that's Philip. That's the very same one. Okay? And so maybe Philip is not so much the traveling evangelist anymore. Maybe he's a pastor at the church in Caesarea. Could be. But he has four unmarried daughters. And they all prophesy. Pretty interesting. I would have loved to have been in that meeting with Paul and Philip, exchanging stories. How fun that must have been. The testimony and the witness they have of the faithfulness of God to show up and save sinners when the gospel is preached. Now, I'm sure Paul could one-up him. And would it be interesting to possibly hear these four girls prophesy? I mean, what would they say? Hopefully something inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't say that they warned Paul. They may have. Scripture doesn't say. But then enter Agabus. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Now, you cannot get any more explicit than that. Thus says the Holy Spirit. Now, Agabus is no prophet wannabe. He is the real deal. He's a Jew. He's a believer. In Ephesians, it tells us that the church is built on the foundation of who? Apostles and prophets. Agabus would fit here. The chief cornerstone, of course, is Jesus Christ. But Agabus, he's already been used earlier on in Paul's life. When Paul was early converted, Agabus spoke to the church and said, "There's going to be a great famine in Judea." And so Paul and Barnabas brought an offering to help relief for the Judean Christians. This is the very same Agabus. So there's a bit of a reunion going on here. You've got Philip, the evangelist, his four prophesying daughters. Of course, Paul and his companions. Luke is with them. Many Gentiles are in Luke's and Paul's company. And then Agabus shows up, this respected prophet. He said, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him. See, there's Luke. We urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What a response. Paul will not be deterred of doing the will of God. He knows it's God's will for him to go. Now there again, does Agabus say, don't go? No, he just tells him what awaits him there. Point. When you know what God's will is, just be reminded, it may not all be peaches and cream to do the will of God. It may involve hardship and pain. But nevertheless, if you know it is the will of God, you need to keep moving in that direction and be faithful, come what may. William Carey, the missionary to India, modern day missionary, God had put it in his heart to go to India, and he would share it with his congregation. And one of the leaders spoke up one day and said, William, if God wants to save those heathens in India, he can do it without your help. You know what that is? That's a hyper-Calvinistic view. I don't like that. Evidently, God didn't either, because William Carey went. And after much trial, after much hardship, God worked in this foreign land. And many became believers through the preaching and through the ministry of William Carey. But it was hard. You see, God had put it in his heart. He was compelled. He had this holy unction to do the will of God. I can remember growing up in church in a totally different church era, really. You know, I'm 60 now. But I was brought up in church. And I remember as a teenager and young people, I'm going to talk to you specifically here in a minute. But we would go Sunday morning, obviously. Sunday night, obviously. And Wednesday night, not so obvious. Smaller crowds. But we called it Bible study prayer meeting. But if you were a member of the adult choir, you were dismissed a little early to go practice. But the rest of us would hang out in the church, and usually the pastor would do a short teaching, and we would pray. And it'd be open to everybody. I mean, it wasn't just the pastor or the leaders of the church, but, you know, a congregation about this size, people would start praying, old and young alike. And then to close it off, we would have the organ and the piano. They would start, I think it was spontaneous, maybe it was planned, it doesn't matter, God used it. But I'll never forget when God called me to preach. It was that night. I was a teenager, frightful of ever getting in front of a crowd. And I remember the hymn that was played, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go." Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. There was that unction. There was that conviction. And it was forever settled in my mind. My true vocation would be that I would preach and teach the Bible. And I've never been able to shy away from that. I've tried, but I've never been able to get away from that. That's a type of meeting that's going on. Now let me talk to you a little bit about guidance for your own life. You know, in these days, we don't necessarily have an apostle or a prophet, do we? But yet God still leads his people. God still leads. So young people, listen to me. There is no reason for you to ever doubt or to miss the leading of God in your life. If you're his, he will lead you because he loves you. He has an everlasting love for you. And the way you walk the rest of your life is important to him. Some of the will of God is very easily discerned. Don't marry an unbeliever. Period. What school should you attend? What vocation should I choose? Now, these are things that you will have to walk out, but God will lead you. And no Christian should ever lack for the leading of the Spirit in his or her life. We should never lack that. Guidance from God is promised to us in his word. I'm going to go ahead and tell you a story. I left the Baptist church, and this was back in the 80s, and the Lord and I joke about this. If I had to do it over, I would have never done it. But yet in the sovereign plan of God, evidently he was in it. But I got involved with a group that was more charismatic. And one of the things that they did, it was their practice, they believed in this thing called personal prophecy. Have any of you ever done that? Have you heard of that? You know you have. And we put a lot of stock in it. Now, young people, young marrieds, older people, should you seek a prophet in your life to tell you the will of God? Probably not. No. I don't think so. I wouldn't counsel you to do that. But when I pastored in Denver, I was a young man. I was 28 years old. And we were caught up into this movement, and that's exactly what it was. It was a movement. It was God-honoring, but it wasn't Christ-centered, nor was it gospel-centered. That's why I would warn against that type of involvement. But as we ministered in the church there again, we had a Sunday night service, and we called it moving in the Spirit. What does that mean? But anyway. But I preached that Sunday night, and I noticed an elder and his wife came down to the front row and sat down as I was almost finished. And closed the service out. I don't remember exactly how we closed the service out, but the elder came up to me and said, "My wife has a word for you." Oh, really? Okay. I'm accustomed to hearing things like this. I'm happy that I did it, but something just came to me. Get some people with you. I thought they were going to run me out of Dodge, really. But I got some fellow brothers in Christ. And I sat down. I said, "Well, tell me, what's your word?" And this lady just goes on and on. Some of it was encouraging. But then she got really explicit. And she said, "Before you are 40 years old, you're going to die a martyr for Jesus Christ." Whoa! Well, I wrote it down and I dated it. Here I am. Did anything she said come true? No. Partially, I was encouraged. But that was a false word, man. It was false. And at best, much of this is simply just encouragement to people, really. I've had dozens of words like that. Dozens of them. And those that were explicit, mostly nothing has ever happened true. They would have been better off to have just given me a scripture or just prayed for me and loved on me a little bit instead of being so dramatic and, you know, basically trying to bend my life to their will because they knew better than me what the will of God was for my life. Be careful. Be warned. Be cautious. These things do happen in the church. Now, can it be done well? It probably can, but I hadn't figured that out yet. When you are seeking guidance from the Lord, be very careful. Make sure your heart is in the right place. Because we live in a broken culture. We live in a sin-sick world. I mean, let's just face it. Here we are, the church. We're still a broken people. We're human. We make mistakes. We get off track. In our culture, it's all about self-fulfillment, narcissism. In other words, it's all about me. It's my life. How can I be successful? I want to make all the right choices. I don't want to trip up. But Christians who really want to know the will of God will know it. And it requires honesty, some transparency, confession of sin. Because really, we all want what we want, don't we? And that's sinful. When you become a Christian, you relinquish your life to the Lord's will for your life. Just four practical applications, and I'll move on. It's always good to seek good advisors. What does it say in Proverbs? There's wisdom, there's safety in the counsel of many. Don't just go to people that you know will agree with you. Seek wise and godly counsel. Number two, pray fast. Pray. Talk to God about it. Fast. Do without food for 3 days. That'll do you a world of good. What does fasting do? Well, it helps put our flesh down. Won't hurt you a bit. Drink plenty of water. Find a quiet place. Open your Bible with the pen and pad. Read the scriptures. See what God will say. He will speak through His Word. Number three is an important one. Realize that God's will may not be what you want. God's will may not be what you want. Number four. If you know what God wants you to do, we must do it. Be obedient. Take the next step. I think I've shared this with you before, but faith acts. Faith doesn't just sit there and be still. And you will find God's will if you, by faith, begin to take the first steps and start moving. Wherever He leads, will you go? Now let's go on to verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. By the way, from Caesarea to Jerusalem is about a 62-65 mile journey. Pretty good walk. When it had come, the brothers received us gladly. That is, the brothers in the Lord, the members of the Christian church there in Jerusalem. And they were so happy to see Paul. The physician, Dr. Luke, is with him and other Gentile believers. And what a reunion that must have been. On the following day, Paul meets with the leadership. James and all the elders were present. Now, James is the half-brother of the Lord. And we have reason to believe that there were probably, in keeping with Jewish tradition, about 70 elders. Maybe not, but there could have been as many as 70 elders that helped lead the church in Jerusalem, along with James. So there's been two meetings that have happened. That's important. After greeting them, he, Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Notice Paul doesn't bring a lot of glory to himself, but he gives the glory to God. Remember, just recently we had the sermon series on the five solas. This is a good example of sola de gloria. To God alone be the glory for what he's done. It's God who's been at work ministering to the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, now this is so strange. It's almost like James and the elders are trying to one-up Paul here. You know, Paul's bringing the report of all that God has done, and all of a sudden, their response is, hey, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? The church in Jerusalem is quite large, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Wrong! Paul did no such thing. This is sad. This grieves my heart in Scripture. Paul, the missionary, comes to Jerusalem, shares a report of what God has done. And James and the Jewish elders, it's almost like they try to trump him with what God has been doing in Jerusalem. And then they bring out this fact that all these men that have come to the Lord, they are zealous for the law. What is happening here is, and it's always been this way in Acts. Think about when Peter is the first apostle to do what? Go to the Gentiles. He went to Cornelius' house. And God had to do some miraculous things just to get to Peter to make him do it. Remember the vision? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I won't eat anything unclean. Finally, he gets the message. Knock, knock, knock on the door. Hey, there's a Gentile, Cornelius, he's a God-fearer. You're supposed to come to his house. Minister to him. Peter goes. First thing, what does he say when he walks in? It's not good for a Jew to come into the house of a Gentile. I'm going to be unclean. God doesn't care about that. What has happened? God is transitioning God tried to save the nation of Israel, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't believe. And so God is transitioning to bringing the gospel to all nations, not just the nation of Israel. Now, it went to the Jew first. That's true. Chronologically, that's how it was done. But now God is transitioning for all to hear, to have the opportunity to be saved. And it's not about nations. It's about individuals. Can somebody say, thank you, Lord? It's about individuals. God is in the business of saving individual people of all nationalities, of all ethnicities. Red or yellow, black and white, they are all precious in His sight. And it was hard for the Jewish believers to ever get that. The church was always suspicious. It was suspicious of Peter when he came back and gave the report. You can read it for yourself. I think it's Acts 8, Acts 9, somewhere in there. The Jerusalem church had a problem. They were quick to accommodate Jews, and they readily received them into membership. But these people, it was hard for them to break with their Judaism. Now, there is some truth here. You do not have to stop being a Jew to be saved. But you surely don't have to become a Jew to be saved. And I joked with Rick a little bit about this morning, but I'm going to say it. It's true. The Jewish church had not read the book of Romans yet. And they sure hadn't read Galatians. Wow. Let alone Hebrews. Because Christ is all in all. It's all by grace through faith. It's all of grace, dear ones. When they said they were zealous for the law, what they were saying was, we're saved by grace. Yeah, we get that. We'll agree with you, Paul. It's by grace. Yes, believe in Jesus. But we're kept saved by the law. Now, there's the rub. So it was important for them to keep the law, certain aspects of the law. The Jerusalem church had compromised. They were a prejudiced church. And here we see they had sins of lying gossip about Paul, spineless accusations had come up, and it eventually led to the rejection of Paul. Now, what's my point? You don't add law to grace where salvation is concerned. It counts for nothing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So, did Paul make a mistake? What say ye, Kim? Maybe. Maybe not. I think we better leave the judgment to God. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But I don't think it was wise of James or the elders to do what they did. And it's like they just put it on him with no dialogue. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Verse 26, and Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Very interesting. How sad it is for the Apostle Paul to have had to go through this. This is not good. Now, there are commentators that will disagree with me, but I'm preaching today and this is what I believe. Paul could have trumped them so quickly. Paul could have put James and the elders in their place so quickly. But he doesn't do that. He gave the money for the purification out of his own pocket. And he gave it to the very priestly system that called for the crucifixion of Jesus. In the very temple where the veil had been torn in two when Jesus died. Thus demonstrating that God had made a new way into his presence. Why did Paul do this? Well, short answer is because he loved the Jewish nation. I'll read Romans chapter 9. This shows you Paul is not only a brave man, but he is a man. He is compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he has a heart for the lost. He's looking for an opportunity to preach. And boy, does he get one. But why would Paul do this? Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul loves his native Jewish countrymen, and he loves them so much he's willing, if need be, for him to be accursed and for them to come to Christ. Now that's impossible. But that shows us the attitude of his heart. And that is a beautiful thing. That's one of the reasons Paul did what he did. The other reason is because he was wanting to be a bridge to bring unity, the Gentile believer to the Jewish church. He wanted unity. He wanted solidarity to take place. And he loved his nation more than his own life. In Corinthians, Paul says, I've become all things to all people that I might win some. That's the attitude of Paul's heart. Now, it's interesting to see what happens as we go on. So when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So these men that were in Asia are probably Ephesus, these Judaizers. They see Paul and they cry out against the crowd to lay hands on him. Because what's the rumor? He's been teaching people, you know, against that they should not circumcise their children, that they should do away with the law of Moses, and Paul did no such thing. But these men cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law, and this place," meaning the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, that wasn't true either. For they had previously seen Trophimus, and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So now what has happened? Paul was in the temple area, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the temple area where the priest would be visible and the sacrifices would be taking place. And note, Paul never got to go through with this. It never came to completion. It's almost like the sovereign hand of God is saying, nope, this ain't going to happen. I'm not going to let you go through with this, Paul. But they forced everyone out of the temple area into the court of the Gentiles. And it's very large. And that's where the mob got Paul. And they begin to beat him. Scripture is very explicit here. They were going to pull him apart. They were trying to kill him. But God, in his care, would save Paul. How's Paul going to get saved? He's going to get saved by some Romans. So off of the court of the Gentile, there is a tower, very large one, with steps leading down into the courtyard. And the Romans, the tribune, it's just another name for Roman soldiers, high-ranking Roman soldiers. Hey, let's call them the Marines, okay? This is where Pax Romana comes in. You don't have a riot. You don't have an uprising in the city of Jerusalem without the Roman tribune getting to the bottom of it. What's going on here? So in essence, God uses Romans to save Paul. Paul's beaten, almost killed, but the Romans rescue him. It says, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And when the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. What that means is he probably had a Roman centurion bound to him on each side. You're not going to cause any more trouble here, Paul. Dude, we're going to put a Roman chain to each of you. He was bound. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So they were going back up from the courtyard. A lot of steps they had to climb, but they were hoping to get away from this mob. And to me, in my mind, I see they probably hoisted Paul up on their shoulders and were carrying him up. And the crowd was saying, away with him, or they could say, kill him, kill him. If the Roman guards had not intervened, Paul would have been killed. But God has another plan. Paul was willing to die. But God said, no, Paul, not yet. What a testimony from the Apostle Paul. What resolve. So yes, Paul in chapter 21, bravery, of course. Did he make a mistake? Maybe. But he honored God in it. Now in closing, I'm going to ask you some questions because we're getting ready for our response time. Are you facing pressure to turn away from God's will? You know what God's will is. Are you under pressure to turn away from what you know God is asking of you? Number two, are you experiencing true community? If you're not, it's probably not the church's fault. It's probably your fault. The best way to be a friend, or the best way to have a friend, is to be a friend. Christian community is important. We saw this in our passage today. And here's one that's convicting of me. But are you following the Lord or just hanging out? My wife has a saying for our kids. We pray for our kids. Where would I be without a godly wife? Man, I'm telling you guys. But she has this expression, we'll bring one of our children up, and she'll say, well, they're not hot after the Lord right now. We need to pray for them. Are you hot after the Lord? Or are you just hanging out? And then lastly, what is your version of the gospel? Do you have your soteriology straightened out yet? Is it saved by grace, but I'm kept by keeping the law? Watch out. Be careful that you understand the true gospel. It's by grace, through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. When Christ saves, he saves freely. Now, Father, we thank you for your word today. Difficult for me, Lord, but I pray you have used this message to speak to the hearts of your people. And Lord, we are challenged by the example of your servant Paul. God, where he knew he was going to get into trouble when he went to Jerusalem, but yet he went anyway because it was your will. Help us to be brave believers, Father, to walk with you. And even say yes to hard things, if indeed you're leading us in that way. Spirit, would you remind us of what the gospel truly is, and that you would teach us more and more about the truth of the gospel so that we might become a true witness of yours and lead many to faith in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we would ask. Amen.